We're in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, but we need to go back to 12. Let's read it first. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. What's he talking about? He told us that God has given us eternal life, yet this life is in the Son of God. As Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Notice it's not separated. It means both of these, not one or the other. So God, our Savior, is also Jesus Christ, our Lord. The scripture at times uses words that implies he's talking about both. At other times, it's separated, and that sometimes they cannot distinguish because we're dealing with the Godhead. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our Savior because he does the work of the Father and the Son. He redeems, he cleanses the Spirit. He places us in a right position with God. So eternal life for the Christian is the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit abiding and living in the believer. This is the Christ in us. So often the famous phrase and most often used of the Apostle Paul is Christ in us. When he's saying Christ in us, he's not referring to Jesus and his body or earthly ministry. He's referring to Jesus and his divine nature. As he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. And again, we saw what happened to Jesus for this to happen. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's saying, I've written to you who already believe. That's who he's referring to, not that you will believe in this context, that you have believed this in the name of the Son of God. Chapter 3, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So the name of the Son is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the name that is above all names. That is the name that sums up God in Christ Jesus. God in everything is in Jesus Christ, we have to understand. God's commandment is to believe in that name, not just mental assent. We've talked about many times what this belief involves. It's not just saying, oh, I believe and confess. We've said even demons understand and believe who Jesus is when most of the world doesn't. But it's not saving faith. It's not confession that leads to commitment and following and obeying him, which demons do not by choice obey him. So the commandment is to believe in that name of the Son of God, which is to us the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus of Nazareth, who lived the human experience, having the divine word of God taking on the human nature. We see that even Jesus' enemies, when they sought to use Jesus' name to cast out devils, they said Jesus of Nazareth. See, they're referring to who they thought was just a man, a false prophet. But the demons understood who he was, and the demons did not like them trying to cast them out when they had no power to do it. And he turned on them. The man that was possessed beat him up, seven of them, priests, and stripped him naked. That's how violent and quick the spirit moved to this person. But he said, I know Jesus. And even though Paul, when they used him, the name of this Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, they knew who Jesus was. They knew who Paul was. And it meant they knew that they had power and they would have to obey if the name was used properly by the right person. They were not the right person, and the demon decided to attack them because of it. So this belief in his Son, or as the one Savior and Lord, assures you that you have eternal life. This is what he's talking about. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, 31, but these things that you may believe that are written, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's in him, in his person. The name is the authority. His person is the presence and the union with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ and of the Father. So Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Believing, the word is in the continuance, not believe here. Okay? Scripture doesn't teach one-time experiences. It teaches that people enter in and choose at a moment of time to turn to the Lord. But that's not it. They've not finished. It's not like the heretics say, we read the end of the book and we win. But they were not the we, because they were false Christians. The we was those who overcame and served the Lord in their lives to the end of their lives. That's the one who overcame. So people like to grab scriptures, one or two verses, to validate their false Christianity. But they'll find out the day of judgment, it didn't work, and God doesn't fall for it. So when Jesus, in his last days, as we said on earth, as he told his disciples, I'm with you, but I shall be in you. This person was eternal life. He will be glorified when he was speaking. He will return to the fullness of the Godhead. And then by the eternal spirit, he would enter and live in those who believe. While he was on earth, his Godhead, in a sense, was restrained. He lived as a human. He could not enter them. He just couldn't do it because he was a person. He's acting as the servant, the prophet of the Lord. Everything he did by the baptism and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as a prophet did, as a man did. But once he returned to his glory and received his glory back, being one with the Godhead, then he says, I will come, I will be in you. See, he links himself with the Father and the Spirit. So we see, he says that we live, and this is those that believe in him, those that are committed to him. Jesus, the way to the Father. Jesus, the truth. All truth proceeds from him. The Spirit of truth reveals these things. And he says, and he is the life. He's spiritual and eternal life. Everything was created with the person of the Son of God, the Word of God, in union with the Father and the Spirit. Everything in the physical universe, everything in the spiritual universe, was not only created by him and spoken into being, it is sustained by him even now. All laws, all principles of nature, they are upheld because God himself, by his word and presence, upholds these things. Okay? So we see that this relationship, this eternal life he's talking about, is when one believes in the Son of God, then he enters into a relationship. So it's not the mere lip service or confession or mental assent of Lord, Lord, as the multitudes of professing Christians will find out. As they're rejected by him, he refuses to acknowledge he was their Lord, and he cast them into outer darkness as being cursed by the Father. But they did say, Lord, Lord. But see, it was not a belief that changed them. It was not a belief that committed them to follow the Lord, and therefore they were not his. He did not accept them as him. Okay, so we see that mental assent, lip service, does not produce life. It has nothing spiritual in it. It's knowing him by experience and fellowship. Jesus said once, he said, my words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. See, he was saying they're not just words that are quoted. So therefore, I contend that most people who think they've received Jesus, they've just quoted some scripture. They've just mentally accepted something. And most cases, it's I call it a half or quarter gospel. It's really not the gospel. It does not lead to full salvation. And there is no half salvation. And so their lip service is unacceptable to God. they go through the motions. They read a tract. They read something and they think, oh, all I have to do is believe now. But there's no work of the Holy Spirit. See, God has to call people to preach the gospel. Never once did the apostles say, go around and give the unbelievers a Bible and let them read it and that'll give them the truth. It's not taught in Scripture. What is taught is the Word of God has to be acted on and has to move through a messenger. And that's for Paul said, how can people be saved if they've not heard the gospel? And how can they hear unless someone is sent? And how can the someone be sent if he's not called by God? That calling means anointed, means chosen or commissioned. So most of the salvation you're talking about is mere mental assent. There is no spirit behind it. The spirit and the word agree. It's the anointed word. It's the what some call the rhema word. The logos, the written word, becomes rhema. It becomes a prophecy. It becomes a living action. So this is where a conviction comes. People who do not fall under conviction, the gospel's truly not been preached to them. See, the conviction is to enlighten their spirit, to enlighten their mind that they need a savior, that they're wicked. It's not just getting someone to mimic and parrot words. You can do that with Scripture. It doesn't do anything because the Holy Spirit's not moving that way. See, the exception to the rule is not the rule. So people should not make the exception the general word. So the general way that God has chosen that people be saved is that a messenger proclaims the gospel to them. And the messenger is moving in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit illuminates both the one giving the gospel and the one receiving the gospel. Verse 14. Now this is the assurance or confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence, he says, we have. He's referring to the Christian brethren. Three times John spoke of confidence, twice in connection with the day of judgment, that the pure and blameless need not have fear or be ashamed at the day of the Lord, those who are walking in him. The once concerning prayer, remember that was in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, if our heart, our conscience, spirit does not judge us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Why do we have confidence? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. People forget this section. The heretic sometimes uses the first portion. They say his commandment is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's only part of it. See? See, he's telling us the practical side. That if you believe that, then you do it. As Jesus said, why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't obey me? See, he doesn't accept it. Only the heretics preach that kind of gospel. Okay? So we see in the prayer of the brethren, mainly here in this context, the scriptures used for many other general prayers, but in the context here, it has more to do with praying for the body of Christ than for personal requests and desires. Any prayer for the brethren must be within the will of God. Therefore, when people ask us to pray for them, a lot of the stuff they want is covetousness, is materialism. We're not obligated, and God's not going to hear it anyway. You see, many people, the main concept for them is to get God to answer their earthly prayers. That is not the concept that he's talking about, nor the life of the general Christian. All of this prosperity and faith stuff is self-absorption. It's bound to the natural world. They just want what people of the world want, and they think it's their right. They forget the few scriptures because they're not important to them, where Jesus said through the apostles, be content with such things as you have. He's referring to the natural realm. He said, be content with such. And godliness with contentment is a great gain. That nullifies all of this greed all of this materialism, all of this bless me stuff. See, these people just want God to bless them so they can live their selfish lives. It's a demonic thought. They haven't perceived this because they're not spiritual. So see, this is what he's talking about. God is only interested in spiritual things. Christians use the world and use things of the world, money and objects, but they're never taught to concentrate on them or make them a big issue. They're basically told to be content. Well, we find then that most people aren't, and they're still seeking things of the world when the scripture is very plain on these matters, okay? They're not spiritual. So we say, now, confidence, again, in asking prayer, like I say, is more in the context here is for praying for the brethren, the body of Christ, and we seek God's will in the matter, that which is revealed in his word, the promises. This is what is plain if we seek it. And faith here is in God, that he hears us, that he intends to answer. So we know in general, it's God's will that Christians be strengthened, that they follow the Lord, that they resist temptations. So these are prayers we have confidence and no question about that God's going to hear. When it's a question, we seek God's word and the Spirit's witness, or we do not pray. See, in some cases, in praying for the brethren, because they've slipped and fallen, certain requests God is not interested in giving them. He may want chastening. He may want discipline and punishment and not for them to be encouraged or comforted. See, that takes discernment or knowing the situation at the time. Verse 15, and we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, and we know that we have the requests which we have from him. So see, that's the assurance of faith. If you know God's will and purpose, then you can ask. And if you exercise faith and meet the conditions, he's promised to answer these things. Now, when it's concerning the brethren, see, he'll use his influence, the Spirit will move, but ultimately the individual has to consent to God's grace and God's moving in them. And that's how he brings conviction, even to the Christian. That's how he disturbs the conscience. That's how he enlightens. But they can refuse this and fight it. But in general, we have to pray for believers that are in spiritual warfare, that are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. It says to bear one another's burdens, and that's a part of that. So faith comes from what we're seeing, a pure heart, not practicing evil, and not seeking one's own way, but the will of God in everything. So that nullifies 99% of everybody's praying. They look down to that, all the give me, me, me stuff. That sort of has been nullified because they haven't understood that spiritual people are not self-absorbed people. Spiritual people take up their cross daily, deal with the world without letting the world rule them, use the things of the world without letting the things of the world use them. But most people's concepts and many babes and novices and foolish people, they think they're making deals. I'll do good and then God will give me what I want. He's still not going to answer covetousness. See, it's a sin. Greed, materialism, too much preoccupation with this world. There's no position that God agrees with it. So it's a person trying to manipulate God, like a child trying to bargain and get what he can get. But the motivation is still selfish, and God's not into those kind of things. Verse 16. Okay, now if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit not the sin leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should make requests for that. Very complicated scripture, many interpretations, and rather than go into them at this time, I'm going to try to just use the practical, what I think it means. So the many explanations, even the commentators, they fuss and fight over this and disagree greatly. So we're concerning the brethren he's talking about. So here he's not talking about the center of the world, okay? So some have thought that it refers to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't believe in this context it believes that. Some believe if governmental judgment is on the Christian because of some evil he's done, that we're not to interfere. So see, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is you finally sin to a point and harden yourself that God doesn't deal with you anymore. It'd be rare and probably take apostolic or prophetic insight to understand who's done this. So it's not a general understanding. For in general, God wishes everyone to be saved, and he wishes all backsliders to return to the Lord, and he's made provision. So I don't think that applies in this scripture. The governmental judgment, if a Christian falls into sin in the world, say he steals something, or he kills somebody, or does something terrible, even though he may repent before the Lord, God intends for government to exercise judgment. See, government is an avenger of God. And so he's simply saying, you are obligated whatsoever a man sows, he has to reap. And so he expects people, even as Peter said, if you suffer for doing something wrong, then you're to bear it. He didn't say you try to get out of it. So some people think, well, maybe it means that he did something, some sin, some great sin in society, and it's government's duty to exercise the death penalty. So you're not to pray for his life. You're not to pray that he will escape this. So that's another view on the other extreme. And so we're seeing how this could be a complicated Christian statement here. And yet it appears that when John was using this word, the readers and the hearers, they sort of plainly understood what he was talking about. That was 1900 years ago, so it's harder for us to be precise in this matter. So this praying and asking is concerning, again, a brother, and it appears who has fallen in a various sin. But it implies that not something so gross as to cause the one to be cut off from the vine. It appears gross sin, practiced and persisted in, will cause God to sever that one from Christ. But we know that any sinner can fall into gross sin and does it various times of his life, and he has to deal with it and bear the punishment and the chastisement from the Lord. So this is where some people think this verse applies here. The backslider, though, that is reverted to the world, he's taken up sin, say he's committed an adulterous affair, and it was not a one-time thing, and now he's living in it. Well, that person has entered into a state where he's going to be and is being cut off from God's grace. See, God will not tolerate that. Christ's word is always repent quickly, lest I remove your light from you. He hasn't changed in that matter. So he wants the backslider to come back. But the one who continues in sin is not obeying Christ. He's reverted to being the servant of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Therefore, the Spirit will not abide with him. He is practicing rebellion. He is practicing sin and lawlessness. So it's implied he's saying, do not pray for that fellow Christian. You don't recognize this as a true Christian anymore. See, whatever dealings you do, you perceive them to be of the world. But you cannot pray with the same confidence. You cannot pray that God will hear you for this backslider. See, even Paul said, referring to some backslidden people, he said, perhaps, if you pray, he said, perhaps, he gave no guarantee. Perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance again. Now, in the verses we just talked about, if a person's not entered that state and entered into sin that leads to death, then he says we can pray and we can believe that God will act, give grace to restore that person and bring them to a proper state. But the person who's fallen away and is twice dead and has rejected Christ by his sins and his actions, we have no guarantee. See, the false evangelist thinks that you can. it's not God's will that any perish. It's God's will that all be saved. That's initial. That's in the beginning. But when people persist and fight against the Spirit of grace, he sometimes limits that. See, that's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Okay? That's when God decides that he doesn't have to extend grace anymore. We'll get to that in a little bit. So there is sin that leads to death, separation from the life of the vine. They are no longer brethren. The other sins a Christian falls into does not, if it does not lead to it, if the person is not practicing it, making it a habit and a lifestyle, then we may pray that God will restore and forgive where correction, confession, and repentance is present. And that's what the Spirit wants to work in that person. In general practice, the true Christian wants this also. He recognizes his sin. He accepts God's evaluation and judgment, and he wants to be put back in a proper relationship with the Lord. So God can and does restore those who fail and sin and desire to be right with God again. God's grace, we pray for, that he gives the gift of repentance, a godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. Remember, Paul said worldly sorrow produces death. Worldly sorrow is the sinner or the backslider that feels guilty of what they've done, but they really have no repentant heart. They're guilty like the criminal that stands before a judge. He's afraid of what's going to happen to him. But if he didn't get caught, he would keep doing his sin. See, that reveals the heart. The godly repentant accept evaluation of the sin, ask for restoration, and take God's chastisement. See, commits himself back to God as his Father and Lord. The wicked do not do this. So godly sorrow is from the Christian's attitude. Worldly sorrow is mere remorse. Remorse and the guilty conscience is no proof that there's repentance or true change of heart or want to desire to please God. It's usually attitude that's presented before a judge when he knows he's going to be punished. And that's the kind of sorrow he has, okay? So to produce, when the Lord chastens and corrects, which we are to pray for, it produces the fruit and work of righteousness, practical holiness. Hebrews implies that it means they stop the sinning. So that's what the chastisement's for, the consequences, to get their attention. They bear it, and it's grievous. So the person and the Christian who falls into gross sin, it's not merely at times, oh, I'll just confess it and it's forgotten. That's what they wish. It doesn't always work that way, see, because God requires more of those who go deeper, and he is not as patient and long-suffering as when elders, pastors, and shepherds, Paul said, if they sin, and he's referring to a gross sin, he said, rebuke him before everybody. See, the novice, the baby Christian, could be taken aside and instructed by a shepherd, a pastor, and dealt with, even privately, but not those in authority, not those who minister the word. He said, rebuke them before everybody. His intention is you embarrass them. You humiliate. Oh, they say, oh, the Holy Spirit will do. He most certainly will. He wants to make example of you, and he wants to remember the shame and reproach when those people looked at you and said, he's such a deep spiritual person, and look what he's done. This is not excusable. And that's God's intention. He says that you will learn not to sin. So it does have a consequence to the person that's really spiritual. He doesn't want it hidden. He doesn't want it swept under the rug. So those who are in authority to minister the word of God, the fivefold ministry, they're given greater authority. They're given double honor, but then they have to be chastened more severely. See, that's what goes along with it. So we're seeing again that all sin in general can be forgiven, and every true Christian has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that's not in a state of practicing evil. Even then, in most cases, God is still patient, long-sufferings. It's no guarantee. It's the general nature of God. And we see this with people and nations that God dealt with. He was not quick. He was patient, long-suffering. But once he acted sometimes, he didn't listen to their lip service and repentance. He actually told Israel, I'll hear you later after I've given you double for your sin. See, once people are being punished, then they're quick to say, I'm sorry. But see, that's not true repentance. That's remorse. And God says, but I'm going to do a number on you, and you're going to reap consequences. And then if you want to get right with me, we'll start again. The intention is to show them what God thinks of sin, if they don't mean business with God, to drive them out of the kingdom. See, that's the branch being cut off that does not comply with what the Spirit requires of them. So we say then that unless a person has blasphemed the Spirit, and I believe to many, we in general don't know that. I think many have blasphemed the Spirit by prolonging over years, resisting the Word of God, resisting the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mess with them. I'm sorry, I find no scripture where Jesus wastes 20, 30, and 40 years pestering a gross sinner who's been given the gospel. I do not find that anywhere in scripture. I believe that person begins to harden himself, and God hardens himself toward them. And then there comes a place when the Spirit says, that's it, I'm not going to ever mess with them again. The person probably doesn't know that. The person lives in their sin, and their conscience is seared, so they're not bothered with it too much until the day of judgment when everything is revealed. So we're seeing then a person who blasphemed the Spirit would no longer be a Christian, could not retain that, and could not come back to the Lord, basically. That's what blaspheming the Spirit is. When you sin against the Spirit that way, there is never forgiveness. See, once he's shut the door. And so we see that the conscience is hardened, not only by the person's resistance of the dealing of the Spirit, that finally the Lord's Spirit does not always strive with men. God says, that's it. I will not be gracious anymore. And we found that with Pharaoh as an example. We found that with King Saul. Remember, he was the anointed king of the Lord. God validated his calling and ministry. He was tested on several major occasions, and he kept failing God, and God had enough of it, and he cut him off. The Apostle Paul says, God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. That's Romans 9:18. So see, that applies usually to the one that's already been given instruction. Heretics use this for their election and predestination. They misuse that because the whole of God's word says it's not God's will that anybody perish, that everybody comes to the knowledge of Christ. If that's not true, then God is preaching a lying, twisted gospel. So when Paul's using this, he's also showing that people can persist and despise the Spirit, insult the Spirit, Hebrews calls it, and then God withdraws, and that person cannot be saved. No one can come to God the Father through Jesus, nor come back to him without the Holy Spirit's aid. So if the Holy Spirit says no, then that's it. In most cases, these people don't want to come back. See, they've been hardened. They've been blinded. They've been deceived. And then God will say it in mine, I will meet you at judgment day. You will store up wrath, and every day you live, you will be punished more for your sins than even continue on. See, that's holiness and justice. So we have a high priest for when we fall into sin. This is who our mediator is. Those who willfully persist in gross sin have no high priest, as they have fallen from grace and are children of the devil again. Doesn't say that they can't in general come back if they meet the conditions. If they bear the punishment that God puts on them, then good. And as we say in general, God will delight in any fallen person coming back to him. So in general, he invites the sinner and he invites the backslidden to come back. But that's not the whole case. There are exceptions to the rule. So those who willfully persist, the high priest no longer mediates for them. See, once they're cut off from the vine, he's not the high priest anymore. They're not in covenant with him. They're children of the devil and of the world. They're twice dead. Some are plucked up by the roots. That's the ones there's no hope for. Okay? He uses terminology that people understood. Okay? 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. All acts of lawlessness, rebellion, and disobedience at various levels is sin. Yet if not practiced and lived in, that one does not fail of the true faith, and his Christianity is not canceled, that he can be restored. See, this is like even Jesus told those who'd fallen into heresies and wanted churches. He said, repent quickly, come back. See, he gave them that last opportunity to do that, that they could be restored. But there were some that could not be. And the implication of one of the churches was that he did not offer grace. Jesus said to repent, and then he warned those, except those who have tasted of the depths of Satan. So there's those who've gone so deep in sin and rebellion that God has shut the door on them. They have blasphemed the Spirit. And I believe most false shepherds fall into that category. Those who preach for years a license to sin and greasy grace and excuses instead of giving the sound word of God and encouraging holiness. The prophets, the false prophets, did the same. And what was God's evaluation? He said, if you were true prophets of mine, he said, you would turn my people from their sins. Well, see, the false prophet teacher doesn't do that. He pacifies them in their sin. He encourages them in their sin. I've heard them do it. Oh, you're saved. Don't worry about it. You're just not a disciple now. You're still Christian. You can't do anything. See, this is a lying spirit. And I believe those shepherds ultimately are past repentance. They're the ones that Jesus said, leave them alone. Leave them alone, for they're going to both fall in the ditch. Those that they are deceiving and the ones who stop their ears to their conscience will fall with them. Let's take a break here.